Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good day and welcome to Good News in the Morning. My name is Jonathan Griffiths, lead pastor of the Met, a church in Ottawa, and I'm glad to be with you.
We have the confidence of knowing that he does speak to us and will speak to us through his living word by his living spirit. And so in order to hear his voice this morning, I'd love to invite you to take up a Bible and to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and to chapter 4, where we find ourselves this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to read from verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray together as we begin. Our Father, we thank you that you are not silent, for if you were, we would die in our sins. But we thank you that you are a speaking God, and we thank you that your word is truth, and your word is life. And we ask that this morning, as you speak to us through your word and by your spirit, we would listen that we might live. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme this morning is the theme of Christian unity. The heart of our passage is verse 3, and Paul's urgent plea to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's what we're thinking about. That's what we're concerned about. You may be aware that there's been a controversy bubbling away in a major denomination here in Canada concerning a minister who has declared herself an atheist and yet still wishes to remain in her post leading her church. The denomination has deliberated on this and weighed the legal angles and so on, and they have recently announced their decision. They have decided to allow her to continue to minister to and lead her congregation, all in good standing. Evidently, belief in God is no longer necessary for Christian ministry. Atheism is no bar to the job. Well, how might we respond to that decision and that declaration? What are we to make of it? On the surface, it seems as though we are encountering, perhaps, a triumph of obedience to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. The denomination are bending over backwards to maintain unity with this person. Well, there's no question that the denomination are being very accommodating, but I have to say I doubt very much that the Apostle Paul would be personally impressed. It is, of course, an extreme example and an extraordinary case, but it raises for us a big question. The question at the heart of the passage before us: what is the basis of true Christian unity, and how are we to guard and then live out that unity? We recognize instinctively the importance of the question, and we read of its significance again and again in the Scriptures. We think of Jesus' famous prayer as he approaches the cross in John chapter 17, where he makes it so clear that the burden of his heart is for his people to be united. I pray also for those who will believe, says Jesus, that all of them may be one, Father. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. Christian unity, it matters to Jesus. It matters to him, not least because it matters for our witness to the world. There's nothing more discrediting to the world around us than to see Christians divided and Christians bickering. And there's nothing more beautiful and nothing more winsome in a divided and a war-torn world than to see believers united and living in harmony with one another. Unity matters. I think we all know that. But what are the dynamics of Christian unity? Where does it come from? How is it lived out? What is its foundation? And how is it preserved? In order to get to the heart of this, in order to hear and to heed the call of verse 3, we're actually going to dive into the second half of the paragraph and then come back later to the opening verses. We're going to think first about the foundation of Christian unity, and we look to verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There are certain times and situations in life when we're thrown together with people, perhaps in an elevator or in a crowded subway car, thrown together with people with whom we have very little naturally in common. I was in a busy elevator yesterday, and I was reminded of this. I think you end up trying to choose an empty section of wall or of floor, or if the thing is really crowded, an empty section of ceiling, and just sort of fix your gaze there and wait for the doors to open once again. We all know the feeling. We've all been there. There are other occasions in life when we find ourselves among people with whom we do have something naturally in common, perhaps most obviously an extended family gathering. We may not spend too much time together with these people on a regular basis. Maybe we live in different cities or even different countries, but we have a shared history, shared contacts, shared experience, even shared DNA. As they say, blood runs thicker than water. And so in those cases, when we come together, there is this natural affinity. And if we work at it a little, normally some type of relationship can develop. Now, when it comes to church, when it comes to relating to one another here in this place, sometimes it can be a little hard. Sometimes it can feel a little bit awkward or strained. Sometimes it can be a challenge, no question. But among true believers in Jesus Christ, the scenario is much more of the family gathering and less of the elevator or the subway car. However different we are, however hard or awkward a dynamic could be, the truth is that if I am a follower of Jesus and you are a follower of Jesus, you and I have the most important thing in all the world in common together. For all our many differences, we have a shared spiritual DNA. We have a shared spiritual life. There is a natural unity and a natural affinity among us. And so when we invest in and work at unity among brothers and sisters, we're not trying to create something that just isn't there, that just isn't going to happen. We're seeking to live out, to preserve, protect, and promote something that God has already created, something that God, through the gospel and by His Spirit, has already achieved. And I think we see and we experience something of the beauty of this when we travel to different parts of the world and we go to a place where the culture is different and the language is different and the history is different and there may be all kinds of natural divisions, but we land there and we find a group of believers and we suddenly discover, I'm among my family. It's a beautiful thing. I'm sure many of you have experienced it. And the basis of all this, of course, is the one God to whom we belong and the one faith which we share. Just notice how Paul grounds all this theologically. Notice how he grounds it all in truth. Notice how he grounds it all in God himself. There is, verse 4, notice with me, one body of Christ, one true church. There is one Spirit of God who indwells us and unites us. There is one gospel hope, one heaven, one future to which we're all headed, one salvation in which we trust, one Lord, the true God of heaven and earth, one faith revealed in the Scriptures, made manifest in the Son, proclaimed by the apostles, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now, this is objective reality. This is the true foundation. And if we belong to the one God through trusting in the one faith, the one saving death and resurrection of Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again for our justification, if we have the one Spirit, we are united as one people. Whether we feel it or not, whether we're experiencing it in its fullness today or not, the truth is we are united in Christ. Now, all that makes good sense to us, I think. I think we can follow Paul's logic here. But here's the hard thing to work through and to consider. There is only true unity among those who hold to the one true faith. If someone calls themselves a Christian but doesn't actually believe the one true and apostolic biblical gospel, well, there is no genuine unity there to discover and to tease out. There's no shared foundation to build upon. And actually, to try and generate unity or pretend there is unity where that gospel faith is not in common, well, it's just a lie. It's a charade. It's a show. There can sometimes be very well-intentioned but naive calls for unity among all professing Christians, a unity with anyone who names the name of Christ, whatever the finer details of their creed, whoever they really understand Jesus to be, whatever they may think that he achieved at the cross or didn't achieve, whatever their lifestyle and whatever their obedience to the Scriptures. If they name the name of Christ, we should stand with them. We should be united with them. That's often the expectation and the urging when we start talking about Christian unity. But that call and that urging can actually be quite dangerous if we pursue a unity that is grounded not in the truth, but in a desire for relational cohesion and peace. Ultimately, at some point, when you're pursuing relational unity or structural unity at all costs, ultimately you end up in a place where an atheist is allowed to lead a church, when an unbeliever is allowed to serve as a pastor, where the faith is set aside entirely. Ultimately, you end up in a place of absurdity. Now, often calls for undiscerning unity are motivated by a desire, actually, to preserve the church's witness. And that's a real consideration and a concern, as we've already said. But actually, when we're concerned about our witness to the world and what unbelievers might think, we need to recognize that the world around us is just as unimpressed by theological compromise as it is by any tendency to divide. I was quite struck in recent days to read an opinion piece in the Toronto Star, a paper not known for any particular Christian bias, pro-Christian bias of any kind, a paper I might have expected to celebrate the news of an atheist in a pulpit, and actually to read very strong criticism of the inconsistency and even the hypocrisy of that decision to leave the atheist pastor in post. The writer went so far as to say that the congregation's enthusiastic embrace of a leader who denies the faith, it's actually idolatrous. That was the language used in that particular article, the language of idolatry. Strong language, but actually, as I reflected upon it, I thought that's quite perceptive. Well, that was the verdict in the Toronto Star. And here's what it tells me as I read that. The world is unimpressed by Christians who don't believe what we say we believe. The world is unimpressed when people who are meant to care about the truth and Christians are meant to care about the truth end up throwing truth out the window. Despite what we might imagine, our witness to the world is not improved by seeking unity at any cost. Perhaps the greatest attempt at creating Christian unity in modern times was the creation of the World Council of Churches in 1948. Now, some of you have never heard of that. Others might know the history a little bit. But the idea behind this body was to bring together in some visible, tangible, and organizational form as many different Christian groups from all around the world as possible. The organization, which is still in existence today, claims to represent some 590 million people in 150 different countries. The aim is noble. But the problem is, in uniting so many different groups and so many different denominations and so many different organizations, you have to aim for a very low common denominator of doctrine, of truth. Out of necessity, there is almost no substance to the theological basis of this council. All they've got really is a belief in the Trinity and a declaration that Jesus is Savior with no definition of what it means for him to save. Now, that's one attempt at an organizational unity, and there have been some very, very good motivations behind that. But I don't think that that's actually what Paul is driving at here. I don't think he's pushing us to find as much common ground as possible, despite major theological differences, and to try and generate a structural unity that we may or may not have in our hearts. No, what Paul is saying is this: among those who do believe the apostolic faith, who are really born of the Spirit of God, there does exist a real and true and substantial unity. It is an objective reality. You don't need to find a common structure or attend big global gatherings in order for this to happen. In essence, the big insight of verses 4, 5, and 6 is simply this: authentic Christian unity is grounded in the truth. Authentic Christian unity can never bypass the truth. We never reach Christian unity by downplaying the truth, by running for the lowest common denominator. No, we actually reach Christian unity by proclaiming the truth and delighting in the truth. And when we do that, what we find is this: true believers, Spirit-filled believers, will naturally gather around the truth and find commonality and shared joy in the truth. Unity is grounded in the truth. It's experienced around the truth. But here's the great challenge then, once we understand that principle: where do we draw the lines when it comes to doctrinal truth? On what matters can we agree to disagree with others and still recognize true Christian faith? And on the other side, on what matters can there be no compromise of any kind? Well, that is a hard one. Certain things are obvious, or would seem obvious to us: the supreme authority of the Christian scriptures, the uniqueness and the divinity of Jesus Christ, his sin-bearing, wrath-averting death, his bodily resurrection, his glorious return. But what about areas where believers differ? What about baptism or ecclesiology or eschatology? What count as central matters and what count as peripheral matters? What are primary issues and what are secondary issues? Those are difficult things to discern and difficult things to navigate. And Paul doesn't lay out the details for us here. And we couldn't hope to try and generate a list of those things this morning. And so one of the great challenges for each of us as we go away from this morning is to think over and to begin to figure out, what are those lines in terms of truth? What centrally defines the one faith according to the scriptures and the one hope, to use Paul's terms and Paul's language from verses 4 and 5. I do think that for the Christian believer, we do need to be clear, each of us in our own mind and in our own heart, what are those core non-negotiable issues of the faith, those matters which, if someone differs on them, we have to say, well, actually, they don't share our faith. They have a different religion. For each of us, it's important for our own discipleship and growth in the faith to give thought to that. And it's important for each of us to develop a robust enough biblical understanding that we do have some sense of an answer. It's important to think through our faith clearly enough to do that. But sometimes we have to admit, of course, we do get these things wrong. Sometimes we're a little bit too quick to bypass the truth and to celebrate commonality. And sometimes, on the other hand, we're too quick to write off professing Christians because they don't quite belong to our particular tribe. Sometimes we're too keen to protect our favorite pet doctrine, even though it's hardly a central gospel matter, even though it's hardly crystal clear in the scriptures, even though genuine believers differ. Knowing where those lines may be, it's a tough question of discernment. But where there are true believers, where true unity in the faith does exist, Paul's heart and Paul's challenge is that we should guard and promote our unity. we should live it out in godliness. Well, we've looked at the foundation of Christian unity. Now we turn to think of its protection. And for that, we go back to verse 1 in the start of the passage. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. As we consider the opening of the chapter, we do need just to glance back and remember what Paul has been saying in the previous section, how he closed off that wonderful prayer at the end of chapter 3. And as we glance back, we see that Paul landed on this heartfelt concern for God to be glorified. Verse 21 of chapter 3, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. You see, Paul wants, above all things, for God to be glorified. He wants God to be glorified in his church, in his people. And so Paul begins this plea for Christian unity by reminding the people that he is someone whose life is really now all about one thing and one thing only. It's about Jesus Christ. Paul is officially a prisoner of the Romans, but that's not actually the main thing in his mind. He is, verse 1, a prisoner for Jesus. He's captive to Jesus and for Jesus, and it's for Jesus' sake that he is suffering. You see, Paul recognizes that his life is not his own anymore. It's a life given over to the glory of God, whatever the cost may be. It's hard, of course, for us to receive instruction from someone who has demonstrated no ability to do what they are asking you to do. I think we all know that. Perhaps we've experienced it in different contexts. In the 19th century in Britain, it was possible to rise to very high military rank through wealth and class and education and political connection without having actually passed through the ranks yourself. And that sometimes led to a bit of a cynical response from the lower ranks and from the general public. You may be familiar with the Victorian satirists, Gilbert and Sullivan, who produced these really quite funny operas poking fun at the leaders of their day. Anyway, one of their most famous pieces tells the story of a lawyer and a politician who managed to become an admiral in the Royal Navy with no experience actually on ships. Maybe you've heard the piece before. I rather like it. It goes like this. When I was a lad, I served a term as office boy at an attorney's firm. I cleaned the windows and I swept the floor and I polished up the handle on the big front door. I polished up that handle so carefully that now I am the ruler of the Queen's Navy. Of legal knowledge, I acquired such a grip that they took me into the partnership. And that junior partnership, I ween, was the only ship I ever had seen. But that kind of ship so suited me that now I am the ruler of the Queen's Navy. Now, landsmen all, whoever you may be, if you want to rise to the top of the tree, if your soul isn't fettered to an office stool, be careful to be guided by this golden rule. Stick close to your desks and never go to sea, and you all may be rulers of the Queen's Navy. It's quite wonderful satire, but it illustrates a serious point. It's very awkward for someone to be in a position of leadership to issue a call who has not served where those whom he would lead must serve. It's hard to receive instruction from someone who hasn't experienced what you're experiencing, who hasn't shown himself willing to do what you must do. But when the Apostle Paul speaks of a life given over to the glory of God, when he speaks of a life worthy of the call of the gospel, he knows what he's talking about. He writes to the Ephesians and he speaks to us as one who is a prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ, locked up in a Roman prison for his sake. And as such a person with such a concern, he issues then a very authentic call that comes to us today with authority and with power. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. That call comes with authenticity. And so we want to take it seriously. But what will it look like to live a life for the glory of God following Paul's example? A life worthy of the calling of the gospel. Well, here's what Paul says. Here's what he lays out for us. It will look like living a life that pursues unity with the people of God. It will look like, verse 2, being completely humble. If we realize that life is fundamentally about the Lord and about his glory, and it's not about us and not about our glory, if we realize that through the gospel he has called us to himself in his mercy and his grace, and not because of anything we've done or deserved, if we recognize that the Father gave his Son for our redemption and because of our sin, if we know and believe those things, if they're written on our hearts, well, then we won't be all about ourselves. We won't be focused on our reputation, our interests. We'll actually be realistic about how feeble and sinful we are and just how much we owe our Savior. You see, the gospel will teach us humility. And being humble, well, we'll be about the Lord's business and not our own. We'll be gentle, says Paul. Gentle because we're not pushing our own agenda. We're not out with kind of sharp elbows trying to get ahead of everyone else, trying to get prominence even in Christian service and get noticed and do the things we feel we should be able to do. After all, we generally only move to aggression when we're not getting what we want or when we feel that our reputation has been wounded. But those who are prisoners for the Lord, well, such people don't have such concerns. And if we're all about the glory of God, well, we can learn to be patient as well. Patient as we wait for the Lord's timing. You see, we're interested in his will and his work and his agenda. Again, if we have our own agenda and our own plans and our own priorities, our own timetable, our own dreams, our own goals, well, we find ourselves in a rush to see all those things take place. But when we believe that the Lord is in charge, that he is doing his work, when our concern is for him and not for ourselves, well, we find ourselves increasingly willing to wait. Willing to wait for him to work things out in his way. And we'll learn to be patient with one another as God is working out his plan. And that will look like, end of verse 2, bearing with one another in love. Being willing to continue to walk alongside one another and not throw in the towel, not give up, not get frustrated when we get things wrong. Now, I don't know about you, but I actually find all of this very, very difficult. I think it's an immense challenge, and I expect you find it to be so as well. I find it hard, I think, because I have high expectations of other Christians, and I find it difficult when other believers don't meet those expectations. I mean, I'm not at all surprised when I encounter ungodly behavior, bad behavior in the world around, sinful, thoughtless, hurtful behavior. But within the church, well, I expect kindness and honesty and graciousness and integrity. But that's not always what we see, is it? Not all the time. It's not always what we encounter. And when I encounter disappointing behavior in other believers, I find it hard then myself to be humble and gentle and patient and to bear with others in love. And I'm pretty sure you find that hard too. But the truth, of course, is that you and I are as much a part of the problem as we are a part of the solution. We're good at spotting sin in others, identifying faults in others, but we're not always so good at seeing it in ourselves. And the truth of the matter is, we're feeble and fallen and sinful, each one of us. And just as we need to be patient with others, others need to be patient with us. Just as I need to bear with you in love, you need to bear with me in love. Relationships within the family of God are hard because we're a bunch of fallen, redeemed sinners, not yet glorified. We're still very much works in progress. We're brought together in community through the sheer grace and kindness of God. And we need that grace of God. We need the help of God by his Spirit if we're going to live together well. If we know Paul's own story a little bit, of course, we'll know that he was not naive about any of these things. We know that he was thoroughly aware that relationships within the church can be hard. He knows the depths of sin that can be found even among Christian believers. Just think of the mess that he had to deal with in Corinth. Horrendous sexual immorality. Worse even than he found among the pagans, said Paul. And yet, as we read 1 Corinthians and then into 2 Corinthians, Paul models humility, gentleness, patience, and love. Or think of the personal betrayals that Paul faced. He writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygelus and Hermogenes, presumably believing friends, Christian leaders even, of whom he might have expected more. And yet, despite his experiences, perhaps because of his experiences, Paul can call on the Ephesians to be patient, humble, and gentle, to bear with one another in love. You see, Paul's call to us here does not flow out of naivety or willful delusion. It flows from hard realism about the potential of believers to let us down, for each one of us to fail one another. Speaking personally, when I'm finding it a little bit hard to be patient with another believer, when I'm finding it challenging to bear with someone in a frustrating situation, I find it is quite often helpful to call to mind an occasion when another believer has had to bear with me. An occasion where I've been unwise or ungodly, and others have seen that and yet been kind and patient and gracious. And often those experiences, and they can be in our youth or they can be in our old age, because we continue to get things wrong until God takes us home. Often those experiences of receiving grace teach us more about this dynamic than anything else. Experiencing the patience of another believer, seeing their humility and their kindness, knowing what it's like for another person to have to bear with you when you just don't deserve it. That teaches and challenges and admonishes us, doesn't it, to grow in this way. Well, make no mistake, this is challenging stuff. This is hard to do. And Paul leads us to expect that this is going to involve some serious work for us. Verse 3, make every effort, strive to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, says Paul. You know, it's easy to imagine that good relationships just happen by accident. You see others engaged in harmonious and peaceful relationships, and you think, well, that dynamic must just be easy for them. That's just happened because everyone in the relationship is reasonable and easy to get on with. It's easy to imagine that, isn't it? And it would be nice if it were so, but it's just not the case. When we reflect upon it, we know that good relationships come through hard work, through overlooking offenses again and again and again, through working hard at communicating graciously and well, through investing again and again in the relationship, even after hurt and even after disappointment. And Paul says, make that investment. Work at it. Don't write people off because they're sinful or because it's hard. Don't lose your cool. Don't give up. But notice the dynamic of the work here. Remember what we've seen. The call is not to create unity through sheer hard work. It's not to manufacture something that is not there. It is to guard and protect a unity that is already there. Verse 3, keep the unity of the Spirit. When we work through Bible books consecutively, we tend to come across topics that we might not naturally choose to think of or discuss together. That's the beauty of it. Working through books consecutively allows God to set the agenda through his word rather than just allowing me every week to choose my favorite subject. That could go badly wrong. And I have to say, I'm not sure I would have just woken up one day and decided to tackle the topic of Christian unity. I'd probably have a long list of other topics that I would tackle first. But it is interesting, isn't it, how very important this topic evidently is to the Apostle Paul, and how important he clearly believes it is for us as well. He begins there in verse 1 with this call to live lives worthy of the gospel calling we've received, worthy of all that we've been given in Christ, worthy of all the riches he's laid out for us in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. And we could imagine all kinds of things that Paul might talk about when he lays out for us what it'll look like to live this gospel-worthy life. Maybe he'll talk about avoiding certain types of gross immorality, or giving ourselves to certain types of Christian service, or getting clear on certain doctrines. But what does he do? He focuses on living in unity. If we're to live lives worthy of the gospel, we need to live in unity with one another. Loving, gracious, humble, patient, unity. And here's what struck me personally as I've reflected on the passage. I reckon this really is one of the very hardest things for us to do in our Christian life. I think it is. I reckon this is one of the toughest dynamics we face. We find it hard to do what Paul calls us to do in verses 2 and 3. But when you think about what Paul has been telling us about the nature of the gospel in this letter, when you think about the fact that Jesus' great achievement has been to break down barriers, barriers between us and God, and then barriers between us and one another. Remember what we saw in chapter 2 and chapter 3. When you think about that achievement and the nature of the gospel, then for us to go off and deny the achievement of the cross by tolerating and by multiplying divisions among ourselves, it's a big issue. It's a core issue. It's fundamental. And so if we're going to live lives worthy of this glorious gospel, then we need to take seriously this call to Christian unity. And so as we close, let me just ask you, as I ask myself too, what is the relationship within the body of Christ that you need to address in light of these verses here? Where are you living in disunity with a brother or sister? Where is it that by actually living out verses 2 and 3, you could possibly, by the help of God's Spirit, start to live in unity? Sometimes it's beyond you and there just isn't a willingness, of course. But where is there a relationship that with some genuine effort, things could be transformed? Where is that relationship that actually, you haven't quite said this, but you've basically given up on it. You've written that person off, and now you're just ignoring the situation. Where is the relationship that you need to pray over and invest in this week? As we reflect on these big truths and these great challenges, I expect we can all see that the task before us is a substantial one. It can feel quite overwhelming. But as we close, let me remind you, as I remind myself, of what Paul has actually just told us, what he just said as he led into this instruction, chapter 3 and verse 20. The God who calls us to do these things is the God who can do immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine. Maybe there's a situation you can't imagine it being transformed. Well, God specializes in doing things that we can't even imagine. And he'll do it for his glory. Glory in the church and glory in Christ Jesus.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart. And may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with his constant, abiding, accompanying love.